Our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I will just be reading as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for our call to worship this morning. I will be reading Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and reading down through verse 11 from Philippians chapter 3, beginning partway through verse 8. Well, beginning at the beginning of verse 8. Hear now the word of God. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of knowing that what we have here is indeed your word, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and help us to see how these things apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. About a week and a half ago, Charlene and I drove over to the Schenectady area, actually to Scotia, New York. We were scheduled to meet with a young couple. He's a pastor and his wife, and they're just starting off, and they needed a little bit of encouragement and some moral support. So we drove over to have lunch with them. And on the way, we had driven through Albany, and we were on that stretch of I-90 between Albany and Schenectady, where you turn off on Route 890. And we noticed that all the traffic was just all backed up on the eastbound lane. Fortunately, we were headed west, so we weren't stuck in the traffic jam. And it just went on and on and on. And they were trying to turn cars around and send them back again in the opposite direction in the other lanes of the interstate there. The police cars all over the place. There were fire trucks out there and so forth. So we knew that there had been a bad accident. And when we got to the little restaurant where we were going to have lunch, there was some stuff, footage on the television, and we watched and come to find out that it had been backed up for about 3 hours already. And we spent a couple of hours there with this young couple having lunch. And then when we were getting ready to leave, I said, you know, we better check to see if the road is open again. So we did a little Google search real quick, and they said, no, it was still closed. They rerouted us down through more local roads to pick up the interstate down further east in the Albany area. And to come to find out, of course, that there had been a terrible accident. A number of cars and a tractor trailer had been involved, and there were actually two fatalities in that accident. And as we were driving back, Charlene and I were talking about it, and I couldn't help but think, you know, my goodness, here you had a couple of people that were on their way to work that morning, probably headed off. They had gotten up at their usual time and with no expectation, no anticipation that their life would end and how suddenly things would change. And it was an unsettling thought because it gives you a sense of vulnerability that could have been me. I could have been in that situation. It could be me, but it would be in an automobile accident or perhaps a heart attack. I think a number of years ago when Charlene and I we were going to pick Ian up at the Raleigh airport. He was flying back in from Mexico. And while we were waiting for him, we noticed that there was some first responders out on the sidewalk outside the terminal building of the arrivals section, and there was a man laying on the ground on his back, and the EMTs were working on him, doing heart compression. And we realized that as they worked and worked and worked, and finally they had an ambulance there, And they loaded him in, and I thought, you know, I don't think he made it. And while we were standing there, there was a middle-aged woman that was near us, and everybody looked as concerned as we were. And we made some comments, and I said, why don't we take a moment just to pray for this man? And we, just the three of us, we huddled there for just a moment, and we prayed for this fella. But I'm not sure that he made it. You know, it does give you a sense of vulnerability in the tenuousness of life, whether it would be just the virus that we've been dealing with COVID and how many people have succumbed to this bug, or whether it would be a diagnosis of cancer, or whether it would be heart disease, a heart attack, or, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And we think now, of course, about the situation there, the war in Ukraine and the threat of it escalating into nuclear war, and how quickly things could change. And we realize that life really is tenuous, isn't it? Well, today, of course, we celebrate the resurrection, what so many people refer to as Easter Sunday. And I'm returning to this passage, which I actually preached on a couple of weeks ago here from Philippians chapter 3. And last week it was Palm Sunday, and we went backwards into Philippians chapter 2. And this Sunday, of course, I'm picking up on that passage, but I want to focus on those last few words, because here the Apostle Paul writes in this passage of Scripture, he says, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul is doing is he's talking about Christ's resurrection, the power of his resurrection, and how that relates to his own resurrection from the dead as well. Now, I need to remind you, of course, of Paul's circumstances when he writes this letter. As most of you already know, that he had been taken as a prisoner from Israel by ship to Rome, and here he is under house arrest. He had been under arrest for some 3 years at this point in time, and waiting for Caesar's verdict, whether or not he would be acquitted and that he would be released, or whether he would be found guilty and he would be executed. He didn't know the outcome at this point in time and didn't know what to expect. And yet, despite his circumstances for this extended period of time, he exudes this sense of deep-seated joy and confidence in this letter that he writes to the Philippian believers. And we ask the question, where does it come from, this underlying confidence? But it comes from the gospel itself, doesn't it? Now, we live in a rationalistic age. I don't think that we need to debate that point. And it's easy, I think, for people to say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, this is something the church has believed, you know, in the resurrection. You know, I don't think we need to really take that seriously. We can read between the lines that it's really just a myth or a legend, or perhaps maybe the expression of a mystical experience that the disciples had on that first resurrection day when Christ was raised from the dead. But something other than historical fact. But the thing is, of course, is that it is referred to in the Bible as a historical fact that Jesus was indeed dead, and that he came forth from that tomb, that he breathed breath again, that he took the burial shroud off of himself, and he sat up and he crawled out through the entranceway to that tomb. If we don't believe that it's historical fact, what does it do for our faith? We have to ask some serious questions, don't we? Would the disciples have been willing to die as martyrs? would they have been willing to devote their lives to something that they knew just wasn't true, although they might not want to say so? Or would the Apostle Paul have been willing to spend all of that time under arrest, awaiting the possibility of execution if he knew that it wasn't really true? And why would he have left a prestigious position as a Pharisee, a religious leader who was climbing that ecclesiastical ladder? Why would he have gone to that bother if he knew that it wasn't true? And yet the Apostle Paul knew, because he had come face to face on the road to Damascus with the person of Jesus. What I'm saying, of course, is that we cannot go very far in the New Testament without seeing the reality of the resurrection to the gospel. And what we see in these few verses is Paul's assurance of eternal life that's incorporated into this letter that he's writing to the Philippian believers, and along with that, the impact that that assurance has on his calling. And so this is where I want to go with this message this morning. And so my two points are the assurance of eternal life, and secondly, living in light of the resurrection. 30 years ago, there was a contemporary musician by the name of Eric Clapton. Many of you are probably familiar with his name. And he composed a song titled Tears in Heaven. And that song begins with the words, "Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven?" And he wrote those words after his 4-year-old son, Connor, fell out of the window of the 53rd floor of a Manhattan high-rise. But expressed in those words, if we read there, we realize that built within us is an existential need to know that there is actually something beyond the grave, that this life is not all there is. Now, the Apostle Paul, from in that chapter at the end of 1 Corinthians, which revolves around the whole of the resurrection, makes a statement there in verses 3 and following, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," when he was writing this letter. And he goes on to say that if this is not true, if this is not true, then really our faith is nonsense. There is no point in pretending. There's no point in going through these motions of talking about the resurrection. But it's helpful when we think of it in those terms to understand why Jesus actually had to come back to life, why he had to rise bodily. And so the Apostle Paul addresses this a little bit further, where he writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Here he refers to Jesus as the first fruits, doesn't he? Now, that terminology comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Leviticus. And that is, in Leviticus, we read that the Israelites were required to often offer a token of the whole harvest. And that token was merely symbolic of the whole thing, that everything that they had came from God and they were giving something back to God, similar to what we do when we give an offering, our tithes and offerings in our worship service on Sunday morning. But it means more than that. Because you see, when we understand what Paul is communicating here, he's speaking of this in terms of the guarantee that Christ is. The fact that he rose from the grave is a guarantee for us, as we think in terms of the sacraments of, for example, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And in many respects, we could say, well, yes, that is a guarantee. That is emblematic. That signifies unto us something. Now, Paul also speaks of the first Adam in this chapter, doesn't he? And he also refers to Jesus as being the second Adam. And you think of it in those terms. Here, the first Adam, you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where God had created Adam and Eve in the garden. And before he had taken a rib out of Adam's side, he said, Adam, here you are. You are in this perfect environment. You can eat from any tree that you see around you in the garden. There's nothing here that is off limits, except Adam, just one tree. And that one tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We tend to think of it as an apple. And I used to tell the guys in the jail, I said, this Bible doesn't say anything about an apple. I prefer to think of it as a mango. I prefer mangoes as a favorite fruit. And I was telling Mike and Lucy one time that I also like lychees and things like that. We don't get many of those around here. But the point is that God had told them that they were not to eat of that tree, had told Adam, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, after Eve had come along, the serpent came along and tempted the two of them, and they ate of the fruit, and they sinned against God, and they were forever changed. And God told Adam that he would return to the dust, that that promise would be fulfilled, that curse would be fulfilled. And when he sinned, it wasn't just that he himself would die, but rather we could say his spiritual DNA was altered. And now he had a sinful nature. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 that says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we too, each and every one of us, have inherited that sinful nature and our lives have been altered. And so we too are subject to the same death as Adam and Eve, whose bodies had turned into dust. And so we are subject to that same curse, aren't we? But then you think about Jesus, because here Jesus is the contrast. And as we're reminded that Jesus never sinned. You know, the Apostle Paul earlier in this very book, in chapter 2, he referred to the obedience of Christ that became obedient unto death. Now, theologians often draw a distinction between what they call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And the active obedience of Christ was that Jesus lived according to God's law perfectly, that he never broke a single one of the commandments. We've been going through the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as of late. And here we are, we're on the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Who of us here can say that I have never coveted? But Jesus never did. He was without sin. And this, of course, is epitomized in there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when here the first Adam was in the perfect environment where he wanted for nothing. He had everything, all of this luscious fruit that was available to him. And Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness without anything to eat, fasting, and in the harshest of environments. And Satan, at the end of that 40 days, just as he had come to the first Adam in the garden and tempted him, came to Jesus. See those rocks here? You have the power. You are the Son of God. You can speak, and those rocks will be changed into bread. I know you're hungry. Go ahead. And Jesus said, no. It is written that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He took him up to the top of the temple, and he says, you know, here he quoted from the 91st Psalm, that he will command his angels concerning to lift you up in their hands so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and people will be amazed. And Jesus said, no. Took him to a hilltop and showed him the whole world and all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, bow down and worship me, and I will give all of this to you. In essence, tempting Jesus to bypass the cross. And Jesus said, no. He was obedient to God's command. That's Jesus' active obedience. But then the Apostle Paul says that Jesus became obedient to death. And that is the passive obedience, that he took upon himself our sin upon the cross, because we, like Adam and Eve, have all sinned against God. We have inherited that spiritual DNA, if you will. And Jesus took that sin upon himself on the cross when he died. And at his very last breath, he cried out, it is finished. He recognized that his heavenly Father could not look upon him with all of the sin of the world piled on upon his shoulders. And Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he breathed his last, he uttered the words, it is finished, which literally translates that it is paid in full. I have paid, not for my sin, but for your, not for Jesus' sin, but for your sin and my sin, that Jesus has paid the penalty on the cross for us. And so when we trust him, when we believe in him and depend on him, his righteousness is given to us. And that's the theme of the gospel, a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God is repeated several times in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Not a righteousness that comes from us that we have to work for, that we strive for, but rather what Christ has done for us, that his righteousness, his active obedience in being obedient to the law becomes ours. It is given to us. That is our robe of righteousness. That is our robe of righteousness. Jesus died to atone for our sin. And he rose from the grave to indicate that that curse had been broken, that when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he said, that curse is now broken. And you have eternal life. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, he says, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And this leads us to our second point, and that is living in light of that resurrection. Living in light of that resurrection. Now, it's important to remember that this whole letter that Paul writes to the Philippian church is really an exhortation. It's basically a sermon in written form. It has to do with the application to the Christian life. And so we read, for example, right there in the first chapter where the Apostle Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." A little bit further, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Again, in chapter 2, verse 12, on and on throughout this whole book, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And so you see what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's taking and he's applying the practical application, how it impacts us in terms of how we live. It's no wonder that when we take a look at what the Apostle Paul writes there, that chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he closes with these words after he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see, is the impetus and the motivation for living for Jesus. For living for Jesus. But then Paul says something interesting in this text of Scripture, doesn't he? And I want you to take note of this there in the 10th verse where he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may," listen to this, "share his sufferings." Share sufferings. "Becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." When he says that by any means possible, attaining the resurrection from the dead, he's not talking about, well, let's see, I hope that I can do it by doing this or this or this. No, what he's talking about, of course, is whether or not he is executed or whether he's let go. But living in light of that resurrection. But when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, that almost seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? I mean, here we're talking about eternal life, being raised from the dead, living in the newness of life in Christ. I need to point out that Paul's not talking about some sort of penance here, in the sense that we earn points with God by flagellating ourselves. You think of the Shiite Muslims who, on a particular holy day in their calendar, the men will march through the streets without shirts on their backs, and they will take chains and they will whip their backs until their backs are bleeding, a form of flagellation, seeking to somehow or other gain some measure of credit with God. The point is that we have all the credits with God that we will ever need and can ever have. And this, of course, is what Paul says there in that previous verse, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from Christ. But what about the suffering? What about the suffering? I think we need to understand that suffering and the benefit of that suffering in different ways. In one sense, it's an added identification with Christ and the sufferings of Christ, that when we go through, and isn't this what the Apostle Peter talks about in the fourth chapter, where he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Jesus, of course, had promised his disciples before his own crucifixion, the night before he went to the cross, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He goes on to say there in John chapter 15, that passage where he had talked about, I am the vine, you are the branches. And then here we read in the 18th verse that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And to realize that, okay, this is a part of the Christian life, isn't it? Somehow the notion that suffering is a part of the Christian life seems so unpalatable to us. And yet the fact is that Jesus never promised us a life free from pain. It can reveal to others where our priorities in life really lie, and also help keep us focused on our future hope. What the Apostle Paul writes about in his 8th chapter to the Romans there, where we read, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is not, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And it also deepens our trust in the faithfulness of Christ in the here and now, doesn't it? You know, the refrain in Eric Clapton's song, after each stanza, he says, I must be strong and carry on because I know I don't belong here in heaven. Oh, what a statement to say. I know I don't belong here in heaven. But you know, I suppose that perhaps that was precipitated by a sense of remorse, maybe over not having spent enough time with his son, or being a good father to his son, or perhaps knowing that he had engaged in drug abuse and those types of things. We don't know. What we do know, of course, is that in and of ourselves, none of us deserve heaven, do we? None of us deserve to belong in heaven. And yet the thing is that this is the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? Remember what the Bible says, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ died for the ungodly, and that includes you and me. And so our assurance is not based on us, but rather it is based on Jesus Christ. It is based on his righteousness, as Paul tells us here, being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so my question for you this morning is, do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance that you know that you have eternal life? That's our promise, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, and we too, who are united to Christ through faith, will also share in that resurrection, and we will have eternal life. Do you know that you have that eternal life in Christ? And if you do, what kind of difference does it make in how you live your life today? I can't help but think of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer to that question is, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. If you placed your trust in Jesus Christ today, if you haven't, my friends, I encourage you to seriously consider the message of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it does not depend upon us, that eternal life does not depend upon us, but rather on the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again that we might have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that if there is any here who have never come to that commitment to Christ, that even at this very moment, that they might say, yes, Lord, I believe. I want to follow Jesus. As simple as that, Father, I pray. I pray that that would be true. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus.